I'm going to read Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and I'll be reading chapter 7, verses 11 to 36, and then we'll pray. And let me give you a bit of context here. The Lord has been giving these sacrifices as we've been going through some of these sacrifices for the people of Israel, his nation, his covenant people that he's established. So here's the word of the Lord to Israel. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. Verse 12. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it, as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now turning to chapter 7 over a page or two, starting in verse 11. This is more specific procedural instructions about this offering. The Lord continues. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with a thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And with it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Verse 19. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'You shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal, of which a food offering may be made to the Lord, shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people.'" The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron and the priest and to his sons, to Aaron the priest and to his sons, as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly and dependently, seeking your power, seeking your help. We know that your word is life-giving. We know that your word is authoritative. We know that your word is trustworthy. And so we plead with you that your Spirit would do your work through the word in each of our lives today. That you would address issues that you see in our hearts. That you would bring conviction. That you would bring comfort. You'd bring encouragement. God, that in all things you would exalt your Son and lift him up before the eyes of our faith as the one who is worthy of our trust and obedience. God, we want you to be glorified in all we do, and we pray that your word would work mightily in our lives. So help me to speak and help all of us to hear in a way that pleases you and do your work among us. We pray for your glory. Amen. Now there's something, it's kind of a strange task or a kind of a strange event that you might not think of as a particularly hard one, or it may not sound like a particularly hard thing, but if you've ever tried to do it, you may recognize and have experienced for yourself that it is actually quite difficult. It seems very commonplace. But that is eating dinner alone in silence. Has anyone tried to do that before? It's really hard, right? For some reason, there's some meals that I'm fine with eating alone. I'm fine with eating breakfast alone in silence. But it always seems like dinner. I don't know. Dinner alone in silence. If you're alone at home or maybe you live alone, it's a really hard meal to eat that way. We want people to be talking with, don't we? And I've observed as well, if ever I'm alone at home or something and it's dinner time, what do I want to do if there's no one to talk to or listen to? There's this machine that'll talk to me, right? There's this box that'll talk to me, right? That we want to turn on the TV. That's the natural thing we want to do. Or we want to listen to a podcast or something. We want to hear human voices. There's something about food that almost demands fellowship, right? Well, think about this. Almost equally difficult is the idea of getting together with a big group of people for any length of time and not getting food involved, right? If you get people together for a little while, it's somehow or another, it's inevitable that food's going to get into the equation, right? It's almost impossible to have food without fellowship. And it's almost impossible to have fellowship without food, right? These things are so inextricably tied together. And we're going to see this morning that is a very relevant issue with the peace offering the Lord has given his people. Now, you may recall this series, we've been in the opportunities I've had to preach over the last few months, We've been going through these sacrifices in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. These are the offerings that God gave to his people Israel, and each one shows a distinct picture of the whole package of what it means to have his grace and to be his covenant people. And so we're asking this big question as we look through each of these sacrifices: how much is inside grace? What does grace consist of? And we use the illustrations like a jar of peanut butter or a deck of cards. But one we could maybe think of could be this. Think of a house. Okay, there's a house that could represent God's grace or being God's people, being in fellowship with God. And we talk first about the burnt offering, right? And we would say that's like the doorway into the house, right? The burnt offering is the means by which the sinner puts an animal down as a substitute, and it is consumed by the fire of God's judgment. And that represents the forgiveness that God has granted to that sinner. That's the entryway by which anyone is a part of God's people in fellowship with him. And then we saw that the next time we saw the grain offering, right? And we could call that the welcome mat. Because they're not only entering into God's house and see God as this neutral, cool, you know, person ignoring us. No, there's a welcome mat. God is happy that we're there. God approves of and delights in his people. Not only have they been forgiven and permitted in, but they've been given his approval and favor. And that's what the grain offering is to remember and to call to God's mind his favorable remembrance of his people. Well, what we're going to see now in the peace offering is that you walk inside the entryway of the house and you look over and you see a dining table. That's another major feature in God's house, in the house of God's grace, the dining table. And this morning, through his word, God is going to call us to feast on the meat of blood-bought fellowship. That's the main point we're going to see in all that we unpack out of these passages. God is calling us to feast on the meat of blood-bought fellowship. And in order to do that, we could say, sticking with the meal metaphor, which is very appropriate for the peace offering, as we'll see, is that he's provided us these four cuts of meat to savor. Four different cuts of meat, we could say, to savor. And those are these four. We'll look at them each in turn. First, God accepts, we stand. God accepts, we stand. Second cut of meat is going to be God provides, we thank. God provides, we thank. Third is God enables, we act. God enables, we act. And finally, the fourth is God is worthy, we delight. God is worthy and we delight. So again, we're going to move through each of these in turn, and these are all just different ways of experiencing the feast of fellowship that we have with God. So first we'll see that God accepts and we stand. Now, you may have noticed if you've been listening through these chapters of Leviticus as we've gone through that there are many aspects of the sacrifices that overlap with each other. There are overlapping and then there are distinct aspects of each one. And you may have noticed, for instance, that like the burnt offering, it was an atonement. And that word is specifically used, it covered over sin. It dealt with sin. And it was specifically God's wrath being diverted from the sinner who deserves it to the animal who's a substitute, right? And in that way, giving a picture of what Christ would ultimately do in his work on the cross. Well, here in the peace offering, there is some similarity. For instance, like the burnt offering, it is called a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Also, we have blood that's sprinkled on the altar as the animal is slaughtered. Look in verse 2 of chapter 3. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offspring and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. So blood is involved. It is being spilled. There's an animal dying and there's blood being thrown on the altar. And moreover, there's this prohibition you may have heard over in verse 17 of chapter 3 against eating blood. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwelling places. You eat neither fat nor blood. The strict prohibition reiterated in chapter 7 against ever eating blood. Well, why is that? Later on in Leviticus, God will explain the rationale for that prohibition. And he says in chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. See, in God's mind, in these offerings, the blood is a very important function, and that is to be an atonement. The blood is the means of preserving life, right? blood courses through the veins, life goes on. When the blood is spilled, life is ending. And so it is kind of this visual picture of death. And he's saying that is a very important symbol that I don't want you to eat. It needs to be spilled out because it's for atonement. But the difference here, again, in terms of emphasis, in terms of distinction in the peace offering, is that atonement, if you may have noticed, is nowhere stated as the purpose of this offering. Sin is not the occasion of the peace offering, unlike the burnt offering where it is. This is not a remedy for sin in any way, the peace offering. Well, then what's going on? Why is an animal dying? Well, atonement is in view, but the focus, see, atonement's in the background. The focus of the peace offering is not the means of God's blessing. It's a celebration and signifying of what it means to be in fellowship with God, what it means to have peace with God. Not so much how one has peace with God, but what one has when one has peace with God. Does that make sense, that distinction? So it's never with an eye completely removed from atonement, never with an eye completely taken away from the means by which we're made right with God, but yet the distinct focus here is on what it means to even be right with God. What are the implications of that gift? This is why, as you saw over in chapter 7, one of the consequences of violating this law in 7 verse 18 is he shall not be accepted. And then a couple verses later in 20 and 21, consequences of their violating this law are being cut off from their people. That people who are violating the regulations of this law are not accepted by God, and they're even actually cut out and excommunicated from the covenant community. And so you see, this is all about the joy and the blessings of being in the circle, of being in fellowship with God together with his people. So the peace offering is a festive and joyful offering. It's not dealing with forgiveness of sin. It's not dealing with, again, remedying any problem that sin caused, but rather it is a joyful celebration of the blessings of being at peace with God. And for that reason, it is a voluntary sacrifice. And it is the only sacrifice of those given here where the worshiper, the one who brings the offering, actually partakes in eating the meat. It's the only one where the worshiper gets to share in the food, the feast. In fact, Leviticus 17, 1 through 9, you don't have to turn there, but that passage even elaborates and tells us that in the wilderness, while Israel was in this period of time in the wilderness, every animal that they were to slaughter, every animal that is eligible for this peace offering was to be slaughtered by the tabernacle as a peace offering. If you want to eat meat in the wilderness, you bring a peace offering. That's the only way. Now, that regulation was lifted once they got to the land in Deuteronomy 12. You can see that. But you can see this is a very festive thing. This is eating meat. This is a joyful meal to celebrate with a peace offering. And this gives us one of the areas where the question, how much is inside grace, is actually a deeply helpful question. Because often we can fall into a rut about thinking about the gospel, right? The gospel is good news. The Bible calls it that, and it is. It's the most glorious piece of news ever given. That sinners who are rebels against God by our sin can be made right with God because he, the judge, sent his own son to die on the cross in our place so that we who believe in him would not have the death we deserve and the wrath we deserve, but we would have life. We would have forgiveness. And through his resurrection from the dead, we could be assured of an eternal resurrection with him. That is glorious news. But the problem is often we think about it so shallowly and we only think about it as forgiveness of sin. And then that's the end of the story. My sins are forgiven. And that's all there is to think about. So as we talked about a little bit last time, when we see songs about, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, in our heart of hearts, we can go, well, I've kind of exhausted this thing, haven't I? Haven't I sung enough songs about the gospel? It seems pretty simple. Just, I'm forgiven of sin. But the reality is that the sacrifices go beyond the burnt offering. There's more than just the transaction of getting into being God's people. One thing that deepens and enriches our understanding of the gospel so much is what it means to be inside. What it means to have God, to be in fellowship with him. And the answer we will see, what does forgiveness open up to me? What does imputed righteousness counted to my account, what does that open up for me? The answer we will see is a world of unspeakably joyful blessings. If you'll turn with me in your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. There's this wonderful passage where the Apostle Paul, he has just been explaining the gospel, forgiveness of sin, justification through faith. And now in chapter 5, he breaks out in talking about the implications of this glorious good news. And he says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," you see that the entryway, "since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The doorway, the way we enter this relationship is we've been justified by faith. Now, what does that mean for us ongoing into eternity? We have peace with God. And then he reiterates it just the next verse. "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into" what? "This grace in which we stand." We now stand in grace. You see that? "Through him we have obtained access by faith through Jesus Christ into this place where we live, we stay. And it's a place called grace." And as you may know, grace is simply God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved kindness. It says, when we've been justified through Jesus Christ, we live in God's favor. We live in God's kindness. We have peace with God. And then he goes on to talk about immediate applications. In verse 2 even. He talks about how we rejoice in hope, right? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And even sufferings, because sufferings ultimately produce more hope, they make us rejoice. Because we know God's promises to us are so precious. Because we have peace with God. Because we stand in grace. What a wonderful, powerful ammunition for rejoicing through suffering, for having assurance for everything God gives us in this life. Beloved, is this your confidence in suffering? We stand in grace, so our future is always brighter. We stand in grace, so our hope is always made sweeter, even by trials. We stand in grace, so God is always entirely for us who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. We stand in grace, so everything works for our good. You may have in your home, I would assume that you have in your home at the dinner table a spot. And what I mean by that is every time that you, whoever you live with, your family or whatever, you gather to eat, you don't have to decide who's going to sit where today, right? Maybe you do that. Probably my guess is most families and most homes, the way it works is you kind of have a spot. And that's just kind of assumed. Everyone's going to assume their spot when it's time to eat, right? That's a pretty permanent thing. That's a pretty reliable thing that when it's dinner time, think about it as a kid. You don't come up every day for dinner. "Ma'am, sir, can I sit here and eat dinner with you guys?" You know, there's a place. It's yours. You just show up and eat there when it's time to eat. It's one of the many beautiful implications of being born or maybe adopted into your family is that you have a spot at that table. And so it is with God. Peace with God has so many beautiful implications of being welcomed into his family through Christ because we stand in grace. This is what the peace offering is getting at, is just the joy and the bounty of being in that place of fellowship and peace with God. So that's the first cut of meat in the Feast of Fellowship. God accepts because of the atoning work of Christ as we've come to him in faith, and so we stand. We continue to stand. What is the second cut of meat? We're going to see is that God provides and we thank, as you turn back to Leviticus chapter 7. And this leads us into examining the different varieties and occasions for the peace offering. There were kind of three different sub-varieties or three different times in life when one would give a peace offering. And verse 12 tells us the first one, if he offers it for a thanksgiving, and then goes on to give rules about the thanksgiving offering. Now, this would be a response of thanksgiving to Yahweh for some kind of deliverance or provision that he provided. And, lest we think of it as some kind of a dutiful payback, like, oh, God, you know, gave me X, so I'm going to pay him back X, like we're paying back a debt. Listen instead to the tone of Psalm 100 that refers to this thanksgiving offering. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 100, even the superscription, which is kind of the title there in the psalm, says, a psalm for giving thanks. So this would probably be a psalm for the thanksgiving offering. Listen to the tone of this psalm. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. You see those references even to the place of worship, the tabernacle. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Those are entering his presence in the facility for worship, the tabernacle that he had given in Leviticus. So it is a joyful, overflowing, we could say ebullient, overflowing time of thanksgiving to God. So one of the threads in the fabric of our life, our covenant life with God, is that he provides and we thank. He provides and we thank. We see his provision in action even for the priests in this passage, as you may have noticed. Then in chapter 7, verses 31 to 34, he provides for the priests. When he says in 31, the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. And then down to verse 34. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifice of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. You see, God's providing for the priests. They do the work of service in the tabernacle. They and their families, their dependents, need a supply. And so one of the ways God has supplied them is this cut out of every animal that's brought for a peace offering. This phrase of perpetual due in verses 34 and 36 has a sense of a permanent entitlement. As long as this covenant is good, as long as people are bringing peace offerings, the priests and their families have this permanent entitlement to the breast and the right thigh. And by the way, this wave offering to the Lord is probably a picture of more just lifting up the breast of the animal that was brought in a way that acknowledges the Lord. Even in this transaction between the worshiper and the priest, it's not simply a human-to-human transaction. You know, you do a service for me, I give you this cut of meat. Rather, God is being acknowledged, right? It's being lifted up before him. And so that is the wave offering. So here is Yahweh in action, providing for his people's his priests' material needs. And this is one of the many things that could be multiplied manifold as you look through the Old Testament at the various ways that God provided for his people. He delivered them from peril. He provided material and physical needs in so many ways. Now, kids who are among us, I want you to think about something. You may be at an age where your parents are training you in saying certain things at certain times, right? We call it manners. Or maybe you're a little older and you've already been trained in this and you're like an expert in manners. But let's do a little quiz here. When somebody gives you something, what's the thing you're supposed to say to them? Thank you, okay? I'm sure your parents have all trained you really well in that. Thank you, right? That's what your parents are training you to say. Now, I want you to imagine the difference between your mom making a sandwich for you and giving you a sandwich versus, this is imaginary, it's not real, a magical refrigerator that you can open up, and every time you open it up, there's a ready-made meal inside for you, whatever you want. Now, if you had that magical refrigerator, would you thank the fridge every time you open it up and grab something? No. Why wouldn't you thank the fridge? It's not alive, right? The fridge isn't a person. The fridge doesn't love you. The fridge didn't do anything for you, right? Some of you may treat your mom or your dad like a magical refrigerator when they give you something to eat. But right, there's a big difference between a parent, a loved one, loving you enough to prepare a meal for you, loving you enough to provide and to work so that you could have something to eat, versus some object like a fridge, right? We wouldn't think if there were such a thing, a magical refrigerator. Well, it's the same with God, isn't it? Every good thing we have in our lives, we didn't get it from a magic fridge or a magic wallet or a magic government or any other supply that we could think of. It came from God. It came from a person. It came from a person who loves us, who cares and thinks about our needs and provides. Do we recognize this about our God? As we've been brought into a place of peace and fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ, through His blood, do we thank God for all the many, many ways He richly blesses us? One passage that illustrates some of the ways that life should look like if we're standing in grace is Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. And you don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But I'm going to read those four verses, Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. And I want each of you to count how many times you hear thanks in these four verses, okay? And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. How many thanks? There were three thanks in verses 15, 16, and 17. Thanksgiving is a major thread woven through the life of God's people, isn't it? A major thread woven through the fabric of being God's people, of standing in grace. I have found it very convicting and very helpful at times. When I find my heart grumbly, I find myself prone to anxiety, to anger, to thinking like everything is going wrong. Sometimes I know my heart needs what I call a thank fest. And that is, I need to stop what I'm doing. I need to get away. Not even first pray for all the things that I need from God. I need to start thanking God. Because we can so easily lose sight of so many ways God has abundantly and richly poured out blessings. Material blessings, spiritual blessings. Every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, every spiritual blessing, as we heard in Ephesians 1, right? And you start thinking, you start meditating, and you start giving those to God in thanksgiving, and you start realizing they're everywhere. How quick we are to forget them and take them for granted and grumble. So the second cut of meat in the Feast of Fellowship is God provides and we thank. Well, what's the third? Well, it is that God enables and we act. God enables and we act. And that is the next occasion for the peace offering. You see in verse 16. He says, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, and we're going to talk about the free will offering in a moment, but first the vow offering. Now, what is this about? This may seem a little bit foreign to us, may seem non-intuitive to us. What is a vow offering? Well, there's one commentator who very helpfully, I believe, says it this way. In difficult circumstances, men of old often made a vow to the Lord that if He helped them, they would do something for God. When they fulfilled their vow, they were expected to bring a peace offering. End quote. And one of the clearest and best examples of this happening in the Old Testament is the story of Hannah. You may be familiar with the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the situation of Hannah was she was childless. She was devastated by not only being childless in that culture, but being persecuted for her childlessness. And this is what it says in verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. So she made a vow, right? She said, if you give me a son, I will give him up to the service of the Lord. So what did the Lord do? He gave her a son. He remembered her. He heard her prayers. And then what did she do? When he was weaned and ready to be separated from his mom, she brought him to the place of worship to drop him off to serve the Lord there. And it says in verse 24, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. What was the bull for? It was a vow offering. She had made a vow the Lord had delivered on what she needed from him, and she was giving Samuel to serve in his presence, and then she gave an offering for the vow, and that was the bull. There are other helpful references that mention the vow offering. You can look them up on your own time if you'd like in Psalm 50, verse 14, and Psalm 56, verse 13. Now, you may be asking, okay, this doesn't make so much sense, because why should Hannah give something extra to God, right? I mean, they had a deal, right? God, you give me a son, I'll give him back to you in service. Isn't that the end of the story? That she did her part. Why does she need to bring him a sacrifice in addition to that? Well, this highlights maybe a very helpful point to make about the vow offering, and that is the vow offering is the vow that God's people make. It's not like an even trade between peers, right? It's not like two baseball teams trading players with each other. It's not that kind of situation. In fact, it's not a trade at all. Rather, God's care and supply are the very reasons the worshiper was able to fulfill his or her vow. And as an acknowledgement of that fact, then there's an offering. You see? It's not, Lord, you did your part. You gave me a son. I'll do my part. I'll give you that son back. And we're square. You know, all's good. But rather, Lord, you enabled me to give my son to you. Lord, you gave me a son in the first place. All the credit goes to you. And there's an acknowledgement of him. It's kind of like another way of thanking him, right? All the acknowledgement goes to him in the vow offering. Even my ability to fulfill vows, even my ability to accomplish the things I purpose to do come from you. Now, is there any relevance for us in Christ? Some of you, as we hear about vows, you may be feeling a little bit wary. You may be feeling a little bit uncomfortable because you're familiar with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about swearing. He prohibited swearing and taking oaths. He says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. In Matthew 5, verses 34 and 37. So as a point of continuity for us who belong to Christ in the new covenant, that we should be going around making oaths and vows and swearing things, no. But there is a very important point of continuity. In fact, what Jesus was arguing is the reason you shouldn't be swearing is because you have no power to affect anything, right? You have no power over the hairs of your own head. So whatever you swear by, you don't have the power over it. You're not sovereign. Well, that's exactly the point of the vow offering, right? The point of continuity is this. Anything we are able to do, we are able to do because God supplied. Anything we are able to accomplish, we're able to accomplish because God provided. Any plan we carry out, any resolve or purpose that is fulfilled, any effort that is accomplished, we owe entirely to God. We owe entirely to God. Now, we may make plans and they fail. God has a better plan. That happens. But sometimes we make plans and God allows them to come to pass. It's all from his hand. So what ought we to do as Christ's people who live in fellowship and peace with God? Well, we ought to make plans and resolve for good works. We ought to dream and scheme and think hard about good works that we can engage in. Listen to this prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's this beautiful little prayer tucked away here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaking to the Thessalonian church. He says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. You see that? We're praying for you that God will fulfill the resolves that you make for good works. We are assuming you're going to be making plans to do good works. And you're going to be making resolves for good works. And we're praying that God will make those happen, that God will provide for you to do those. Then when and if those plans do come to fulfillment, what is the result? He continues in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? When God brings your resolves for good to pass, Jesus Christ is glorified. Why? Because of his grace. Because God's grace supplied for that through Jesus Christ. Beloved, are you making plans for good works? Are you dreaming? Are you scheming? Are you resolving? Are you wishing? What can you do for God's glory? What can you do by his power and provision? Is there someone in the church here, some younger believer, some newcomer that you might want to disciple? You might want to come alongside and read the scriptures with them, or read a book with them, or invite them into your life? Is there someone you want to host in your home for dinner, extend hospitality to, that could be blessed by that mercy? Is there somebody that you want to share the gospel with, someone in your life that you've been thinking about, how do I get an angle? How do I get an opportunity, an open door to say something about Christ? Is there somebody that you want to bless financially and materially? You see a need and you're thinking and praying, Lord, how do I meet this need? What's the best way to address this? Is there somebody you want to encourage in the midst of a trial or a painful time? Trying to think, do I send a note? It's planning of what to say, how you could be best helpful and edify them in Christ. Maybe it's big things. Is there some nation that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you dreaming and thinking about how you might be a part of that work, sending or going? William Carey, the father of modern missions, is credited with saying what? Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, right? In God alone, in his power, is a provision to do all good works. So the third cut of meat here in this feast of fellowship is that God enables and we act. So then what is the fourth and final one? That is, God is worthy, we delight. God is worthy and we delight. Looking again at verse 16 of Leviticus 7, it says, if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering. This is the third and final occasion or type of peace offering that is given here. And that is the free will offering. Now, what is that? Well, this is the category kind of no reason whatsoever. As an ancient Israelite, you could bring a peace offering because you're thanking God for something specific he's done. You could bring a peace offering because you owe God the credit for a vow that was fulfilled. Or you could bring God a peace offering just because you want to. Just because you want to. You want to worship God. This is an overflow of affection. This is unprovoked affection. A heart that freely and willingly hatches this thought. The Lord is worthy, and I want to worship him. I want to give to him. I want to acknowledge him. The verb form of this noun is used in Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, which is where the Lord starts giving commandments about building the tabernacle. And he told the people of Israel, okay, this is how you start gathering supplies for this tabernacle. It says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution from me. That verb moves is the verb form of the same word free will. So this is the heart moving sacrifice. If anyone's heart starts moving them to give to God, this is the free will offering. That's what you do. Then 10 chapters later in Exodus, when they actually start bringing the supplies, it says this, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tents of meeting. So the Lord is assuming there are going to be times as my people when your heart will simply move and you'll want to worship me. You'll want to give to me because you delight in me. His supreme exaltation and worthiness is also demonstrated in another distinct feature that you may have noticed as we read through this passage about the peace offering, and that is his entitlement to all the fat. And this may have come across as a little strange. This strong emphasis, all the fat is the Lord's, right? We saw it in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16. We saw it reiterated in chapter 7. Many people's life verse, their favorite verse that they cling to, is John 3:16. You may not find anyone whose life verse is Leviticus 3:16. All fat is the Lord's, right? It sounds a little bit strange. What is going on there? All fat is the Lord's. Well, you noticed as the procedures for dividing up the animal were given, if you look in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, and from the sacrifice of the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. He's saying, remove all the parts with all the fattiness, and those are what you burn on the altar for the Lord. The rest of it is for the priest and the worshiper. It's meat, right? But the Lord gets the fat. Now, the fat being eaten by the people is prohibited for a very different reason than the blood. The reason blood was prohibited was the blood is about atonement. That's a very specific function. That's not to be eaten. Atonement is a very important thing that I want. I want it sprinkled. I want it poured out. But the fat belongs to God because it's the best. Okay? The fat is the best. Okay? The way they would use the fat in Hebrew in this culture, it would be like we say the cream of the crop, which is actually another fat reference, right? So we understand fat is richness. Fat is abundance. So in Genesis chapter 45, Pharaoh talking to Joseph and inviting Joseph's family to Egypt, he says, "Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land." There it is, the cream of the crop. There's a scholar who says it this way, "The offering of the fat, which was the tastiest part," I'll vouch for that, it helps me taste good, "symbolize the worshiper's desire to offer the best for God." God gets the best. And so there was this prohibition. You shall not eat the fat. It's for the Lord. You burn it. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So do you see how the two in different ways show the free will offering, this offering of spontaneous, heartfelt, heart-stirring worship to God, or heart-stirred worship to God, and then also this idea that God gets the fat. He gets the best. What do they both combine and show you this picture? God is worthy of our delight. God is worthy of our worship. He's the supreme one. He's the one we exalt. He's the one we delight in. So it's our place and it's our delight to bow to him, to acknowledge his supremacy and to give him our very best. That's a huge cut of meat, a part of what it means to feast on fellowship with God is to give him our very best. Now, if you're married, I want you to think about, or if you're not married, but think about this, maybe this question of which shows a higher degree of affection for one spouse? A, responding to a request, "Honey, will you please buy X, Y, or Z?" B, spontaneous gifts and deeds to please the other. Which one shows a higher degree of affection for your spouse or for anyone? Right? It's B, right? I hope we all would agree. It's B, right? Well, why is it? Why is it that the second one shows a higher degree of affection? Well, here it is. It shows that on my own, without being provoked or prompted, I'm spending time thinking about how precious my spouse is. I'm spending time thinking about how valuable my wife is. And so it just occurs to me to do something for her. Anyone can respond to a request, but there are no spontaneous acts or deeds or gifts of love without a heart that delights, right? And so it is with the free will offering. God knows his people are to delight in him. So I ask you, beloved, does God have your best? Does he have the fat, the very best? Think about your affections. Of course, many life choices we make reflect our hearts. As Jesus said, that our words and our acts are really the overflow of our heart. Think about our heart and our affections. What are the things that have the tightest grip on our affections? Think about this. What makes you happiest? What kinds of things make you happiest? What kinds of things make you saddest? What kind of things make you angriest? Whose approval delights you the most? On the other hand, whose disapproval devastates you the most? All these are various ways of saying, to what degree are your affections centered on God? If we're living in a place of having a heart that's stirred to worship God and delight in him, he's going to be the center of our affections. He's going to command the highest place where nothing can give us joy more than the Lord, and nothing can sadden us more than things that grieve him, and so on. I think, for instance, about anger. And Greg preached recently from Ephesians 4 about this passage on be angry and yet do not sin, right? And how it's not inherently sinful to have anger, but there are sinful ways to have anger, right? And I find often when I am getting angry about something someone has done against me, I can tell myself self-righteously, well, I should be angry. They sinned, right? Well, I have a right to be angry. It's sin. God hates sin. It angers him. But then I think about sometimes when God is convicting me of my self-righteousness, how many much more heinous sins against God don't make me angry at all, right? that the offense against me, I can cite, it's sin. You know, it's sin. God hates sin. But how many things does God hate and how many things grieve God that don't bother me a bit? Is God getting my best? That's just anger. That's just one of many affections that we could think of in our hearts. Is God getting our best? Or is there repentance needed as you examine your heart? As you examine the place that God holds in your affections? Does he deserve to be the one, the seat of our highest joys, the cause for our deepest griefs even, because of what grieves him? Beloved, God is worthy of our delight, so let's give to him. In all of our deeds, all of our resolving to do good, all of our worship, our prayers, our ministry to one another as his body, let it all be done as a love gift because our Heavenly Father is worthy of our worship. Is he not? So we've seen the cuts of meat that are available to us as we feast on fellowship, right? We've seen that God accepts and we stand. God provides when we thank. God enables and we act. God is worthy and we delight. Now, if you are here this morning and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not bowed your knee to him and turned away from sin in faith, we're so glad you're here. Well, I want to warn you that as we've examined all these delights to be had at the table of God, that you are not inside the house. You are stuck outside the house of God's grace. That's what it means to be outside of Christ. If you're yet in your sin, none of this is yours. You're an enemy of God. Your sin and your rebellion provoke God's eternal wrath that are upon you. And what does that rebellion look like? Well, for one thing, it looks like, where does your fat go? Where does your best go? Who or what is most precious to you? If you're outside of Christ, then be assured it's someone or something other than God. So your need this morning, right now, is to look back at the blood, right? The way that we get in the door. It's the animal that was killed. It was the blood that was spilled on the altar that reminds us that the substitution of another gets us into the place of standing in grace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and know that peace and know that fellowship. And all these benefits are yours today. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if that's you this morning and God's stirring in your heart that none of this is mine, I'm outside of Christ, I would invite you, talk to me afterward. Feel free to talk to any of the other elders or even any of the church members sitting next to you. They would love to tell you how to know Christ by faith. So please don't leave this morning without settling with God. And to the believer this morning, it's the exact opposite. All of this is yours. All of this is yours today if you're in Christ, if you stand in grace. So meditate on these things. God's design for us is that we would chew constantly and delight constantly on the feast of fellowship, that we would have a heart of thankfulness to him, that we would have a heart that acknowledges his power in all that we do, that we'd have a heart that just delights to know him. This is our inheritance in God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our hearts are so often dull to see the reality, the spiritual reality of the house you've brought us into, of the table that we sit at to feast with you and the blessings that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Father, we so often take for granted these many blessings. We take for granted the richness of knowing you as our God. And we thank you that you've revealed these things to us in your word and you've opened up the truth that we would know not only how to be saved, not only how to be rescued from your wrath and put on a place of standing in grace, but what that even means and what is ours forever in Christ. God, it's our prayer that you would use these truths to strengthen, to convict, to equip your people. God, whatever sufferings you may have ahead for us, each of us, you know what you have ahead for each one of us. And we just pray that as you've armed us with the truth of what it means to be at peace with you, that we would indeed rejoice in hope. God, we love you and we pray all these things with thanksgiving in our hearts to you through Jesus Christ. Amen.